Chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. We've had a very rich time going through the book of Hebrews thus far. It's probably one of the deepest books of the New Testament, and I don't know whether you've ever been invited to a special dinner and you go along, and if you're a bit like me, you're somewhat impulsive, but you might have stopped at McDonald's on the way, or you might have been eating up in the afternoon and you didn't remember that it was a big dinner, and you got there and it had six courses or something like so, and they kept bringing out more food and you're realizing it's almost too much to take. Well, the book of Hebrews can be like that, and we've had some terrific things that we've been learning along the way, climaxed in chapter 11, the great faith chapter. And then chapter 12, which explains that the heroes of chapter 11 were all Old Testament, Old Covenant saints who couldn't fully get that which was promised, but they had to go on believing for. Except the people of the New Covenant, they get it and join with these other ones who become the witnesses of how the New Covenant people then finish the race. And what a lot of learning we've been seeing in this 12th chapter. And when you get to chapter 13, there's a bit of a surprise. And the surprise is that it's very practical. It seems to be a smorgasbord of last minute hints. I listened on the internet to a principal of a school who was talking about what you should do if you're trying to get a job in a school like his. And he gave a whole host of things which were common sense hints, and I thought to myself, well, really, they'd be true for any school. And you would be forgiven for thinking, having come through chapters 11 and 12 of all the deep teaching about the New Covenant and the difference between being in the Old Testament under the law of Moses and coming to Christ and finding him as Savior, as the New Testament gospel offers. And the big difference between those two levels of falling into the plan of God, that's so enormous that when you turn you go over to the beginning of chapter 13 and he says these practical hints, you could not quite know how to see the continuity. I've been looking up different commentaries and find some of the commentaries explain it in a human way, and often when you're looking up academic, human reasonings about what the Bible says, you come across the sort of examples I found. And one was that the writer to Hebrews realized his manuscripts was coming to an end. He didn't have much space left, so he just wanted to throw in some practical things to wind up. Now, I can't say that that's necessarily wrong, but it doesn't make that much out of the fact that it is Scripture. And in our believing that the Bible is the Word of God, we believe it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it really has two authors. One was the human author, and he might have had his reasons to finish up quickly because the manuscript was coming to an end. But the Holy Spirit allowed it, and there's things there that he intends to be very applicable to the rest of the Scriptures. One of the ways you can tell whether the preacher is someone who really believes the Bible and believes in the inspiration of the Scriptures is that it has a corollary, that belief, that you interpret any given passage by referring to the others. And even if this is Hebrews and the other passages is Acts or John or Romans, the same Holy Spirit has inspired the lot. And so you bring to bear from one passage onto another things that help you in interpretation. As a matter of fact, it's that belief in the inspiration of Scriptures that causes a person, as a theologian, which you know I have been for 20-odd years, as a theologian to be a systematic theologian, because you take the whole Bible as a system that you're going to put together. There did arise in Western history amongst biblical expositors and theologians an era when they were far more liberal, not politics liberal, but not believing the Bible liberal, where they said, no, they don't necessarily have to say consistent things. And so let's not study the theology of the Bible. Let's study just the theology of Luke. Let's just study what Hebrew says. Or they could divide it down to different parts of Luke and different inputs into Hebrews. That movement, strangely and idiotically, got called the biblical theology movement, where you studied the Bible and the theologians were biblical theologians in the sense that they knew they were experts in what Luke says and what John says, but they didn't necessarily believe that they all went together. So as a lecturer in theology, I always had the agenda to have to teach my students that the people who are really biblical in their theology are not the biblical theologians. They're actually the people who believe in systematic theology. There's always an attack on the Bible. It happens in theological colleges, seminaries too. And one of the ways that attack comes is they say, well, let's not have in the curriculum so much systematic theology. Let's just study the books of the Bible, because they're leaving room to believe of the books what they want and not have the agenda of believing in that second author, the Holy Spirit. Not second, really, he's the author at the back of it all. The one that is really the voice of Jesus. And that is not where I'm at, and it's not where common evangelical church life is at. We believe chapter 13, though there is this sudden turn to practical things, and it's hard to see the connection between the heavy elements in the previous two chapters, that nonetheless there is a connection. I wish to bring it out to you now. I'm not going to take too many verses, but in verses 1 to 6, you hear the writer to the Hebrews, whoever that be, is speaking and telling you about how you can endure. Remember how we saw in the previous chapters, the chief thing that was coming out again and again is to go on believing. It is to go on trusting. It is to go on seeking for the blessing that belongs to the new covenant, where you have the forgiveness of sins, where you don't set yourself under a legalistic regime and take things in a way that will make you guilty all the time, but you accept the need to walk in confession of sin and renewal of fellowship with Jesus, but knowing that your forgiveness is on the basis of his shed blood. Now, for those of you who have not been here in previous days, I really can't say too much, take too much time, that is. I probably can't say enough to let you get the point I'm making. But what we have in chapter 13 actually is the way to do chapter 12. It's the way to endure. It's the way to know what it is to walk under the new covenant and not the old. Let me illustrate in these first six verses that we're confining ourselves to in chapter 13. There's about brotherly love. There's about hospitality. There's about living proper Christian morals. And there is particularly not being covetous and getting worried that you don't have any money. Not surprising for those Hebrew people who've been kicked out of their system, once priests and provided for, now they've been ejected under the persecution of the Jews, of the early Christians at that particular historical juncture. And they have got good reasons to be worried about the whole money thing and having enough to live. There's not a safety net in those olden days, the same as we have in our society today, especially here in Australia. But in the saying of how to trust God, in the final one about not worrying about being covetous, it bases it on, if you look down in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say confidently, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And for those who are being persecuted, and were being persecuted in a way, not in the severest way of all being thrown to the lions in other eras that happened, but they were being persecuted in the sense of that they were driven away from their place of having support, of having a job, of having provision as a priest in the Jewish system, or being looked down at because they have no money in the rest of the community and they're always looking like they're wanting handouts. These people are being told that God knows their case He's got their address. He's looking after them, and they're to trust in his presence. But how the writer does it is that he goes back to a promise. The promise is in the Old Testament, but it applies to them just as many of the Old Testament promises were about what was coming in the New Covenant. And the promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I've got a similar Old Testament promise, a promise to me that came at a certain juncture in my life, and it is this verse that hit me one day when God said through the promise, he said, as the Bible said, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And it was talking about the fact that through the kingdom of God and through the work of the Spirit, through the koinonia, as we talked about it, that sense of fellowship the Spirit creates amongst Christians, there is a closeness that is greater than human friendship. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Became one of the principal verses I had to trust. No matter what might be happening to me, and nonetheless, Jesus was with me. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And actually what this writer to Hebrews is doing is evoking what is the new covenant way to encourage people in a truth that he's trying to set out. When you have a truth that's sort of like a general rule, they're in the Old Covenant too, the Ten Commandments are precepts, if you like, and it's the word precept I wanted to introduce you to. But when you have a general rule that has application and something that can help you govern your thinking and govern your behavior, it's a precept. The Bible actually teaches that his truth is meant to be built up precept upon precept, so much so that there is actually a Bible teaching method. You can look it up on the internet called precept upon precept. And it's a way to teach you how to study the Bible by getting these special concepts and building one on another. But the difference between the Old Covenant, Moses' Law, New Testament, you know, Genesis, Exodus, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New is that the Old Covenant got you to accept the precepts on the basis of not only warnings, but threats and fears and judgments. But the basis of the New Covenant that gets you to accept these truths, these general truths that you build your Christian life up on, this precept upon precept, is on the basis of promises. And the promises are used as the arguments to get you to accept the precept. And there's a very special precept being developed in these verses I'm wanting to bring out to you this morning. It's a beautiful one that is really how to grow in your Christian life. It's how to become someone who can endure across time and all sorts of ups and downs. But these precepts, he begins in the very first verse, chapter 30, verse 1. It says, let brotherly love continue. Now, he didn't say you better go around and find brotherly love because you don't even know what it is. He says, let brotherly love continue. Why is he speaking so? The word there is Philadelphia. You may know or not know there's a town in America called Philadelphia. It means the love of the brotherhood. And there are historical reasons, no doubt, for the way that it was given that name and the hopes that the people had that there might be a society that was built up on the love of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And it is a concept that is common to humanity because of how God has made us as humans. As a matter of fact, we in English-speaking countries are very poorly done by only having one major word for love. There are a few other little ones, but the major one is love, and it has to cover an awful lot of territory for different types of love. But the Greek language has at least four, probably more, words for love. You've probably heard sermons, no doubt, where people says about the different words for love. I'll just review very quickly. One is eros. We get the word erotic from it, but it means love to do physically. Eros, it's a bit broader than just sexual love, but there's eros. And I think I have a lot of eros for the chocolate in the fridge. Never mind. There's also other types of loves, and there's a word which is called philia, and it's the one that is used here for love of the brethren, and it's a tender-hearted love. often found amongst brothers. It's not precisely because of the love of the parent and the child, and you can see when we looked at little Toby there that he's going to be very loved. I had to wrestle it. No, no, not really. it's very key, and that would be a word that's another one. I think it's storge, but there's different loves. The love of mother and father for children can be very strong. And anyway, but and there's all these different loves, but there's a further word that is the word agape. They don't really know how to say it, so agape you might have heard before, or agape, I've had someone say it's the only proper way to say it, but really there's just different traditions of teachers of the Greek language, that is classical Greek. Some say agape and some say agape, and you really don't know how it was said, the vowels back then, we know the consonants. And but that love is God's love. It is a love that we're meant to pick up and have from God, but it's not a love that comes from our humanity, but the one Philadelphia is based on does come from people who are humans. It's natural to humanity, and given no interference from sin, given no worldly pressures for other conflictions and angers and terrible things, Philadelphia can happen amongst people. And there is here, let brotherly love continue, he's saying, that which is natural to our humanity, yes, certainly be involved in it. That love for one another that happens, particularly amongst people who have things in common. You can get a strong brotherly love amongst soldiers who go into battle together. Some of the veterans from the Vietnam War that used to meet in Sydney when we were down there, I could observe such a strong bond because they'd gone through terrible things together. Brotherly love can happen to a group of teenagers who are at school, and because they, it wasn't the Vietnam War, but it was some set of stupid teachers perhaps. There are good teachers, I should add. But anyway, there might be some experience that the young go through that make them have a brotherly love. But brotherly love is there possible for in your humanity, and you're to encourage it, and especially in the church. And there are a number of verses, there's four or five of them, where the rest of scriptures have special things to say to us, and because I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, that's why I believe in systematic theology, I'm going to turn us through four or five of those verses and just see what they say. We'll put them up on the screen, so start with that first one, chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 1. And this one says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. We'll get into hospitality if time permits a little later. But when people realize their Christian duty of hospitality, and the word hospital is quite appropriate to be in it because it is actually helping people who are in need or people who found themselves one way or another just not to have what was needed at the time. It could be with someone who's lost their job and you suddenly realize they haven't got the money to pay for the church camp. So you sneak along and give the money to the treasurer. And you are being very hospitable in the sense of you're providing grace for the need. Or it might be that someone comes up from New South Wales, and when he went to leave to go back to his place in New South Wales, he came and thanked me for our church, for how they just taken him in. That taking him in was not because we already had a brotherly love for him, he was a stranger. But when people get so caught up with the love that is there because of what you have in common humanly, one of the corollaries of that is that you can neglect the hospitality for the newcomers and the strangers. We have a lot of people in our church who take care of folk who walk in, I've noticed, and I'm very pleased with how they so do. But nonetheless, for all of us, and I'd be included in this, it'd be very much a danger that you could be so enjoying the friendship of those with whom you really click, you tend to not notice the ones who have no reason that they click with anybody. And so the text is saying to balance your brotherly love with also not neglecting the hospitality. Do you get it? Now you may be asking, oh, that's pretty common sense. Jim, where is it that you're going to bring in this business of something to do with the new covenant and to do with Hebrews? Well, let's see the next verse. Thanks, Jono. Up on the screen. And the next one I want is in Romans 12, 9 to 13. So let Romans 12, 9 to 13. Now, sometime or other, the people to do with the screens, we've just had a recent time when we shifted the big box thing, so it hasn't happened yet, but I love it when they get the words up on the screen at the back, because then I don't have to keep turning around like this. So I hope that happens soon. But it says here, let love be genuine. Why does the Bible need to say, let love be genuine? It's not because in the church here we're a bunch of tricksters and scoundrels. It's because it's just the nature of humanity that there can be other motives for where we select to have our Philadelphia, our love of the brethren. And there can be a sense in churches where there can be some brotherly love, but the motive of it might be because we're wanting to grow Camp Capers. I'll pick on a silly example. And so we'll only be friendly to the people who might be recruitable for Camp Capers leadership. Or it might be that we want to grow up the youth group, and so, that age is about the age for the youth group, so we'll go and talk to the parents, and, you know. And the whole thing about the affections and the fellowship that we develop can be for, I would use the word political in one sense or another, the motives that have to do with the gender that are natural to humanity. But the apostle says, let the brotherly love, let the love be genuine. And so we really need to find out what will make it more genuine as to what ought to be in brotherly love according to what God wants. And what I'm going to propose to you is that the presence of God's love, not the philos or philia, not the brotherly love alone, but when it is impregnated, when it is imperceptibly joined by the deeper love that only God can give, called agape, that is when you'll have what God wants and you'll actually have what the new covenant blessing can give you. For it is only in the new covenant that when people come and make peace with God and are in right relationship with God, the book of Romans tells us about this, that the love of God is spread abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, and it's the actual agape love which is given to us. We can't have it of ourselves. We can have brotherly love, and that's natural, and we're having it. And so, according to in Romans, they already had it. But the writer says, let it be genuine. And one of the things you notice about all of these particular passages, if I didn't put the Greek up there, because that would be a little bit silly, not all of us reading Greek, but you'd find that in a lot of these passages, they've got the brotherly love word for a start, but then they go on and give encouragement to agape one another. And it is the production of God's love interpermeating the brotherly love that makes it what God wants us to have and is the blessing to the fellowship. And so, as we have there, just reading the verse, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what's good, love one another with brotherly affection, that's the Philadelphia. Outdo one another in showing honour. Now it's interesting, back in Hebrews when we had our chapter 12 and we had the mention of the great race that we're all in, and the reference to the word for race, that really is the word they applied to what we now have as a marathon, it's an agony. Back then in the Greek culture, the ones who did the running, they were not good buddies. They were fierce competitors. They didn't fight. They ran on their own, largely. It's not a matter but they weren't exactly going to stop and help the fellow who fell over. They were running the race to win in a competitiveness as to who would get the honour. But when the Bible speaks here in this way, it says, try to outdo one another. There's the competitiveness. Outdo one another in showing honour. Instead of it being a competition as to who would get the honour, and only one would get the special wreath in their culture back then, This is to have a competition as to who could outdo the other at giving honour. Don't quench your competitive nature to be a Christian. I do have friends who think that to be a Christian is to be so much non-competitive that you put away any participation in competitive sport. Oh, what a loss. I think it's a wonderful thing to have competition, and the way the Bible uses it as an analogy should certainly back up the fact that we're not meant to quench out any competition in our personalities. But rather than that, what the new covenant does is gives us an altogether new way to be competitive. Be competitive at how you give honour to others. That you don't see life as a matter of getting to be the chosen, getting to be the one that wins the prize, but see life as a matter that you can compete to whether or not you can sponsor other people to win the prize. That's actually quite contrary to old covenant thinking too. It is a new covenant where the love of God in the heart makes everything turned upside down. It's agape love. And that's actually what's going on in all of these verses. And it's what's going on in Hebrews in chapter 13, because all of these practical suggestions are actually giving the guidelines how to run the marathon. The marathon is not you running your own choice of things to do and you like what I do because that's what I've chosen to be and do. No, the marathon is when you surrender to Jesus' will, and it might be different for different people. There may be some hardships that God has designed for you to have. Not only are we called to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. And some people are called to our suffering, our martyrs, the Staines family. Not every family who go as missionaries do they get that terrible things that happen to that family. Or the ones that went down in South America to the Orca Indians, Jim Elliot. There are people that in what God has got for their marathon is a special thing, and it might not be easy, it might be an agony. But in that competitiveness to live for Jesus, be competitive about how you, with your brotherly friends, you let the love of God so permeate that ability to have friendship that you outdo others. In revival times that come to individual churches or come to nations or come to peoples, one of the features is how people do things to let others succeed. They push the others forward. It's not a competition. And this is because the normal to humanity, and not wrong with it, but Philadelphia, is got the agape through it as well. And these verses, let's go to the next one. I haven't got time to exposit all the verses, but if you go to the next one, please, which is in my list, 1 Thessalonians, please, 4 verse 9. No, the next one's probably 1 Peter, is it? Which, what did you have? Okay, you can't add to verse 9 a few more verses? Or is that too late? I'm asking a really late thing of him. Sorry, Jono. I'll look it up in my Bible. Chapter 4 and verse 9 and following. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That's Philadelphia love, right? For you indeed, that's what indeed you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one, not having to be asking for help because they've got no money, but they're working on their own to support themselves. All right. But there's encouragement, even if you have brotherly love, to go further. It is something that's taught by God. Now, go to the next one, which is in Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. And we'll finish on this passage, so don't despair of how many passages I have. But 1 Peter 1 and verses 22 down to the end of that chapter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, one for another, earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. He goes on to say at the last verse, and this word is the good news, or the gospel, that was preached to you. It's not abundantly clear, but I'm hoping it will appear to you, that the source of your soul having that deeper love is actually the spiritual ministry of the new covenant message, that's the gospel. When the gospel is preached to you and you hear of the forgiveness of sins, not on the basis of getting something from the old covenant, but simply of the promises of the Bible that you believe them and God blesses you simply on your faith, the new covenant promise based on faith, that issues in you an ability to have something that you don't have. It's coming out of hearts that are born again. As Spurgeon said, there are blessings that come out of once born hearts, people who've been like Toby. There are blessings that come from people who've been born the second time. And the second time blessing is the impregnation, if you like, of the love of God, the agape love, that gives you a capacity to be able to do what he's asking here, to have a pure love. Earnestly from the heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And what he's getting at there is the very message, the word of God, that caused you to get born again in the first place. As you feed on it, as you grow with it, as it changes you, causes to come from you a purer and purer form of the love of God. And that is the place of the gospel. Now, in our 13 years at this church, amazing to me that every now and then there's been someone who left us, and some of them have said, Jim, I just don't get it why you keep talking about the gospel as being so important. It's because the church lives on its gospel. Gospel is not just the message that you hear and tick a box and get in the door and then forget it. The gospel is a truth of Christ that generated your new birth and generates that new birth going on being expansive and triggering you all the spiritual things that happen. It's what is the promises that is the very argument that lets you have the precepts that are based on the gospel as the center of the entire teaching of the New Testament. What we do in expositing the New Testament books is that we're letting you grow on the gospel. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not just to get people in the door, but they're that which makes disciples. They're that which helps a person to go deeper in Christ. It is from the grace of God through the gospel message, understood at depth, that we get the agape, Romans 5, justified by faith, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, go through problems, yes, tribulations. But we're not disappointed because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. No one gets saved by them loving God, like the song, not the Beatles, but Simon Garfunkel, I think it was, who sang Mrs. Robinson, heaven holds a place for those who pray. And in the wording of the song, because she loved God, she'd get into heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for you. God's the one who loved you. And he sent his son on the cross to take your place and thereby to effect your forgiveness. And when you simply come by trust, we're justified by faith. We get in the door and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as a consequence of the peace with God, we have this steady state relationship of under his grace, whereby he gives us of his Spirit, and his Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. And that love can permeate our Philadelphia, make it a so much deeper thing. And it is the love that is the new covenant love that Book of Hebrews is talking about. I didn't get around to the hospitality, but we'll keep that for another day. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he came in the center of history, that he is indeed the answer to every need. We thank you that all the promises that the Old Testament have are fulfilled in Jesus. Thank you right from the very first evangelium in Genesis 3. That promise of the seed of the woman will somehow defeat the seed of the devil and bring about the solution to our guilt. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift of the Holy Spirit and how he's is shed abroad in our hearts, and there is produced in us a love we could never produce ourselves. And in that love, there is the brotherly love that is pure and is not something that is motivated other than simply the love of God. Father, may that be our experience more and more in these days, and may it be that because of it, that we'll be able to be the fellowship that so blesses people that they're not able to leave it. They're not able to turn it down. That they'll be motivated to give for the outsider in hospitality. Well, Father, we ask in Jesus' name, each of us have need of that agape love, because no matter how good we are in other styles of love, that's the one that you are the sponsor of. We pray that you might give us more in Jesus' name. Amen.